Well, you can keep your Bibles open in Hebrews chapter 10. We're focusing particularly this evening on verses 19 to 25. Verses 19 to 25. Jesus is better. If you wanted to summarize the book of Hebrews in three words, that would probably be it. The title of the book tells us that it was a letter written to Jewish Christians, probably in the mid-first century AD or soon after. And these are men and women who had taken the hugely difficult step of ceasing their observance of the Jewish religion, at least the outward forms of the Jewish religion. All the ceremonies, all the sacrifices, all the religious festivals that it required. And now they worship simply in the name of Jesus Christ, without priests, without a temple building, without incense, without annual holy days. Instead, they have a weekly holy day. Without all the things that once were so important to them. And the writer to the Hebrews wants to reassure them that they have done the right thing. Their worship might seem very plain and ordinary to their friends and family and neighbors. They might well have to suffer. Indeed, as we read in the second half of the chapter, some of them have already had to suffer rejection, ostracism, perhaps even physical abuse, perhaps even time in prison for the changes that their faith has required. But Jesus is better. Now, the word for better, we find it here in chapter 10. It's used a dozen or more times in the book, and it's a word that's almost only used in the book of Hebrews in the New Testament. It's a Hebrews word. And it's a word used to describe life in Christ. It is better than any other form of religion or faith that you've had to leave behind. I wonder if you ever had to convince a friend or a family member that they ought to make an upgrade in some area of their lives. Perhaps many of us can remember convincing parents or grandparents to start using a mobile instead of a landline. Or we might even remember the first time we bought a TV with digital channels on it, or the first time maybe some of you bought a fax machine, and the fax machine gave way eventually to emails and scanners and smartphones and all the rest of it. And whenever changes like that come about, even though the benefits of the newer way of doing things are obvious, we don't always find it easy to leave familiar things behind. And if that's the case with relatively trivial things like what kind of phone you use or what kind of car you drive, how much more is it the case with what matters most to us, religion and faith? But all through the letter to the Hebrews, the writer builds the case that Jesus is better. He's been showing them that Jesus is better than angels, that Jesus is better even than the Old Testament prophets like Moses. And in an extended section coming into chapter 10, he's been showing that he is better than all the priests, and he's better than the whole priestly system. That's what chapters 6 to 9 are largely about. Listen again to what he says in Hebrews 10, verse 11. Every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. Jesus is better, he says. Jesus has offered a better sacrifice. Those priests had to keep on offering sacrifices day after day, week after week, year after year. And they had to offer, they could only offer animal sacrifices that could never take away sin. The priests were in no position to offer their own lives. That would have done neither them nor the people any good. But Jesus was himself the perfect sacrifice for sin. And so we come to verse 19. And this verses 19 to 21 really set the foundations for everything else that we're going to look at this evening. So verse 19, in light of all of this, that Jesus is better, that he's a better priest, that he's offered a better sacrifice. Verse 19, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, And since we have a great priest over the house of God, he describes here what we've thought about already today, the sacrifice that Jesus offered at the cross, the sacrifice that involved him being forsaken at the cross. And notice that he mentions here what we thought about this morning as well, that word curtain. But he talks here about the curtain of Jesus' flesh. And he does that, of course, very deliberately, again, to Jewish readers who knew what happened when Jesus died and who knew how it was in the temple for all those centuries, that there was a curtain, that there was the most holy place, that only one priest could enter on one day of the year. And he says that just as that physical curtain was torn in two at the moment that Jesus died, so Jesus' body is, if you like, it's like a curtain that has been torn, it's been sacrificed so that a new and living way has been opened for us to draw near to the God of heaven without the need for any more sacrifice. No more priests, no more temple. Jesus is the way. And in light of that, the writer then provides us with three exhortations, three encouragements, three ways in which he urges us to live in light of the fact that the temple curtain has been torn down and that Jesus has opened up the way to God for us. What difference should that make in our lives as believers? Well, first of all, first exhortation he gives here in verses 19 to 25 tells us that we should have confidence in faith. That we should have confidence in our faith. Look at verse 22. Therefore, he says, and then verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance or confidence of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. There are three, as I say, three exhortations in this passage. And in each one of them, we find the words faith, hope, and then love. The first exhortation, he uses the word faith. Second exhortation mentions hope. And the third mentions love. And that recalls for us, of course, what the Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 13 about faith, hope, and love, those enduring qualities and distinguishing marks of the Christian life. And in this first exhortation, he says, let us draw near, that's to God, with a true heart in full assurance of faith. His readers were used to drawing near to God in worship, but that was always as a result of a sacrifice. They could see, perhaps at times they could even smell or hear, the sacrifice that the priest would offer on the Sabbath day or at Passover time or on the Day of Atonement. And the sight or the smell or the sound of that sacrifice meant that they could draw near to God, either individually or corporately in prayer. And the writer wants to assure them, to reassure them, you do have a priest and he has offered a sacrifice and you can and you should draw near to God. In fact, your priest has offered the full and final sacrifice. Just because Jesus has done this in the past and it doesn't keep being repeated, it doesn't mean that you can't still count on it and trust in it and rely upon it today. And the writer emphasizes that in the words washed and sprinkled in verse 22. Without getting too technical, those words in the original language there, they refer to something that happened once in the past, but it still matters. The results of it, the effect of it, is still going on today. A few weeks ago now, Donald Trump was elected as the next American president. He won't enter the White House and take office until, I think it's the 20th of January next year. But when he arrives at the front door, whether the people inside like it or not, they won't be allowed to turn him away by saying, oh, you know, the election, sure, that was months ago. The results of the election will still matter long after the fact. And that's what that's the idea that he's emphasizing here. You've been washed, you've been sprinkled. Yes, it happened in the past, but it still matters. That the power of that sacrifice is still in force today. The new and living way is open for us permanently. So have confidence as you draw near in faith to God, in prayer, in praise, in worship. And this is the great joy of the Christian life, friends, the assurance, the confidence of access that we have to our Father in heaven through Jesus Christ. I do wonder, is this a point that our Lord wants to emphasize to us in Dromore at this time? It just seems to keep coming up in the different sermon series and topics that we've looked at. We've seen this come up in the Sermon on the Mount, how Jesus continues to emphasize that we're to come to a Father in prayer. We considered it from a different angle a few weeks ago as we thought about the benefits of the covenant of grace that we believe in as Reformed Presbyterian Christians. That we have access to a Father, that we're adopted and loved by our Father. And here we come back to it again today. And I wonder, is that because in your life or in the lives of several of us here at the moment, there are things that would make us doubt? There are things that would make us question whether we have access to our Father in heaven. Maybe in some ways it's the same sorts of things that made these Jewish Christians doubt their faith. It's the same sorts of things that will make us doubt ours at times, that will shake our confidence in faith. Perhaps it is the simplicity of our worship. We pray. We can pray to God anytime, anywhere. Some religions don't tell you that. So you have to be at this type of place. You have to be wearing these particular clothes. Maybe you have to be a man. Maybe it has to be a certain amount of times a day or a week. And if you miss it, you can't have any confidence that you'll be heard the next time. We don't have any of that. We can just stop and pray anytime. And perhaps at times the simplicity of it all, in the weakness of our flesh or in the doubts and temptations Satan puts in front of us, it nearly seems too simple. Maybe doubts arise because we know in our own hearts that we haven't been coming to God regularly and eagerly and gladly in prayer. It's been a while. Life has taken over. We're distracted. We're busy. We have what seem to be more pressing concerns. And so doubts begin to arise as to whether we can come just as easily the next time as we used to do. Friends, we're to come with a true heart in full confidence of faith, because Jesus Christ is the new and living way opened for us. The sacrifice has been made. God's wrath has been satisfied. We are as pure and clean in His sight now as we have ever been and ever will be. Just because Christ's sacrifice seems long ago in the past doesn't mean that it isn't still in full effect today. One preacher points out that the word new that he uses here verse 20, the new and living way, part of what that word new, it can connote freshly served. Or for our purposes, you might think freshly killed, freshly sacrificed. See, friends, as far as God is concerned, Jesus is freshly sacrificed. The blood was shed 2,000 years ago from our standpoint as creatures bound by time and space, but God is not bound by time and space. 1,000 years is like a day with Him. Scripture says elsewhere, the blood of Jesus Christ keeps on cleansing us from our sins. It's been shed once, but its power is still in effect. So whatever might hold you back from prayer, dear Christian, whatever doubts or temptations or worries you might have no doubts about Christ. Have full confidence and faith in the work that He has done. Was He forsaken for nothing? Was He forsaken in the ways that we thought about this morning, and yet there's still something else that needs to be done? No. He's done enough. He's done it all. So you come to your Father. You seek Him out. You confess sin if sin needs to be confessed. You ask for help if help is needed. You pour out your heart. And you be confident that because of the blood of Christ, you are heard by your Father in heaven. So because Jesus Christ, because the temple has been torn, we have confidence and faith. Secondly, we hold our confession with hope. We hold to our confession with hope. Faith, hope, and love. Look at verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. The word confession that he uses there, one of the best commentators that I could find in Hebrews, he suggests strongly that they're not thinking, the writer isn't thinking here so much about a formal doctrinal confession, like the formal vows that we take or the confession, the Westminster Confession of Faith that we subscribe to as a denomination. Not that sort of formalized confession, but rather this is nitty-gritty. This is the personal confession of faith. Not that those two are incompatible, of course, but he's talking here on a very personal level to these people. He's reminding them that they have made a commitment and that they need to hold on to that, they need to hold fast to that commitment. He's speaking to them on a very nitty-gritty personal level. And that becomes clear as we go on in the passage. That's why I wanted to read the passage in full. If you look what he says to them a bit further down in verse 32, he says, "Recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, sometimes being partners with those so treated. You had compassion on those in prison. You joyfully accepted the plundering of your property." And notice this. "Since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one, therefore do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward." What he's doing here is he's speaking to them on a very personal level, very pastoral, in a very pastoral tone. And to people who are thinking to themselves, can I really hold on to my hope? Can I really endure in the days to come? He's saying, just remember, you've already come through really difficult days. Remember those early days of your faith. Remember the trials you've already come through. You can do this. You've done it before. You can do it again by the power, by the grace of God, and by the help of the Holy Spirit. Hold on to your hope. Hold on to that confession of hope that you have as believers. Yes, you have had and you will have to suffer. And so you need to hold on to your confession of hope without wavering, he says in verse 23. Without wavering. Saying we need to be stable and firm and steadfast. I've had a few episodes of windy weather the last few weeks. And maybe when you saw the forecast, you thought, well, maybe there's a few things in the garden need to be tied down or put away. You didn't want to wake up and find your trampoline in the neighbor's tree the next morning. And so you make sure that things are stable, that they are steadfast, so that they're prepared for whatever storms are coming. The writer here is not shying away from the fact that his readers could be heading into windy weather, that they could be sailing into storms. They have in the past, when perhaps the newfound fervor and excitement of their faith perhaps helped them through those times. But he says you could well face such times again. Family disowning you. Employers sacking you. Perhaps even ending up in prison. What will get them through in the future is what has got them through in the past. Their confession of hope. And of course, hope in the Bible is never vague. It's not just wishful thinking. It's not like the hopes that some of our children might have for a white Christmas. Hope in the Bible is based on the certainty of past events that guarantees a glorious future. That's what Jesus' sacrifice has provided. The new and living way is open for us. A glorious future is guaranteed. And there's that emphasis on reminding them of the future, reminding them of their inheritance, reminding them of what lies ahead that goes on in this passage. Of the hope of heaven, the hope of Christ returning, the hope of all things being made new, the hope of the mockery and hatred of the world finally being not even a memory. And we need that hope, friends, don't we? 2,000 years later, just as much as these people. did back then. As I referred to in our prayer earlier, we've just seen our national parliament vote in favour, at least in principle. It's perhaps not yet legally enforced, but they've set the direction for legalising assisted suicide in England and Wales. Just a blind, foolish, wicked decision, but it reminds us where our nation is spiritually, if we needed any reminder. It's a reminder that unless the Lord intervenes, the direction of travel in our nation is very much entirely against a Christian worldview, a Christian moral ethic, Christian principles, and faithfulness to the Lord Jesus Christ. And friends, in such a world, we must hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. We must not be so concerned with the praise of man that we fail to consider the glory of God. And I say perhaps especially to some of the young people who are here this evening, for you especially perhaps in the future, it's going to be important that we not be so concerned with what employers might think of us, or what a prospective boyfriend or a girlfriend might think of us, or even some of our nearest loved ones. What they think should not matter as much to us as what Christ may think if we were to deny our faith and our confession. It's going to cost us. The direction of travel remains in the way that it is. We're going to seem increasingly weird and out of touch, increasingly, perhaps in the eyes of some people, dangerous. And we must hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Think again of our Savior's forsakenness. How did he endure that? That awful forsakenness that we've considered in our communion season. How did he endure? Friends, he had hope. The writer of the Hebrews tells us in chapter 12, verse 2, for the joy set before him. In other words, for the hope of heaven. Christ endured the cross, despised the shame, and is seated at the right hand of God. And what got him through that uniquely awful suffering that he went through is the same thing that will bring us through. The hope of heaven. That'll see you through an office full of antagonistic unbelievers. A culture that is increasingly dark. A wider Christian church that in some quarters is prone to compromise. Remember Christ forsaken on the cross. Remember the new and living way opened up by his blood. Remember that your own confession of faith is a confession of hope. So we have confidence and faith. We hold fast our confession of hope. And the third exhortation that he gives us here, in light of the fact that the curtain is torn, the way is opened up, the third exhortation is that we are to have love for one another and for worship together. We're to have love for one another and for worship together. Faith, hope, and love. Look at verse 24. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. The word there for stir up is rare and strong. It's only used one other time in the New Testament where it actually refers to a strong disagreement between two people. But here the writer is calling for passion, for a positive stirring up, for urgency and eagerness among his readers. Let us stir up one another. Let's encourage each other. Let's motivate each other. To what? To love and good works. That's the evidence of Christian faith and Christian hope, isn't it? Love and good works in the name of Jesus Christ. And as we say frequently, it's not that our good works save us. It's not that we are saved by good works, but we are saved for good works. We are saved by the work of Christ alone, to do the work that Christ provides for us to do. As we thought this morning with those women standing at the cross, they had ministered to Jesus. And we likewise are to be standing ready to minister in his name to one another in the church family and then to the world around us as well. As you help prepare the meal for those older neighbours who come here. As you prepare the talk for CY or the lesson for Sabbath school. The gift that you give to that church plant or that overseas mission work. We're to do these things together. We're to stir up one another as we do them to further love and good works. If the curtain has been torn open, if there is a new and living way available, shouldn't we be letting people know? Shouldn't we be reminding each other? Shouldn't we be encouraging each other to hold fast in our faith and our hope? And notice what else he says, not only that we are to be stirring up one another to love and good works, but for also verse 25, that we are not, he says, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. He says, part of your love for one another is continuing to meet together and not neglecting to meet together. And it's a fascinating little line that he includes there, as is the habit of some. Some of the congregation to whom he is writing have stopped turning up when the congregation are meeting for worship, on the Lord's Day or at other times for fellowship and prayer. The going had gotten tough. The doubts have begun filling their minds. The family and friends have been in their ear. Is this whole Jesus community thing that you're a part of really legitimate? Is it really worth turning your back on a lifetime of religion and tradition? And no doubt others had made their excuses when fellow church members had checked up on them. Oh yeah, I'm still a Christian now, but I just have a lot going on right now. Just a bit tired. Just trying something else. God doesn't judge based on attendance anyway, does he? But they're drifting away. There's less and less evidence of faith, hope, and love in their lives. And again, friends, this is exactly what we see in our culture today. In a country that has crammed the Lord's Day as full of other pursuits as any other day, in a culture that sees no excitement or no attraction in the simplicity of Reformed worship, in a culture of hyper-individualism where someone will tell you, I can worship God by myself just as well in a coffee shop as I can with a load of fuddy-duddies in a church building, this is the temptation that we will face, to not neglect meeting together. And note the reason he gives for not neglecting to meet together, verse 25, because it's an opportunity to encourage one another. It's an opportunity to encourage one another. Do we need to come to worship every week because we're going to hear top-class sermons every time? Sadly not. Do we need to come to worship because we'll always really enjoy the singing? Do we need to come to worship because we have nothing but beautiful buildings for Christian churches to meet in? Do we need to come to worship because we'll always feel really excited and happy when we get there and when we leave? No, it's none of those reasons. He says it's because we mutually encourage one another simply by being together. Holiday time's coming up. For many of us, what that means more than anything is simply an opportunity to be together. Yes, there's certain things we might enjoy doing, there's certain food we might enjoy eating, but it's just each other's company. It's just the opportunity to spend time together, to hear each other's voices. And likewise with the church family, friends, it's not that what we do when we meet doesn't matter. Of course it does. It matters what is preached. It matters how we sing. It matters where we meet. But the fact that we do it together is just as important. Always remember the very simple illustration that Reverend John Hawthorne gave us during a church weekend in Durvik, talking on the theme of fellowship. He said, church members are like coals in a fire. If they stay together, they create heat together. They burn brightly for longer. If they drift apart, their heat quickly fades and they go cold. We encourage one another, friends, by gathering together, by reminding each other that actually our challenges, our temptations, our doubts, our worries, they're really not so different from those of the person in the seat beside or the row in front. We minister to one another as we sing the same words together, as we perhaps are in a week where we're struggling to sing because of doubt or pain or grief, but we can hear our brothers and sisters singing. And we are far more likely to endure together than we are apart. And notice the final incentive that he gives in verse 25. All the more as you see the day drawing near. One of the other statements that Jesus made from the cross, God willing, we'll consider it more closely at a future communion season. Of course, the last thing that he said, or one of the last things that he said, it is finished. It's finished. His body offered, the curtain torn down, the living way opened. Friends, there is nothing of primary significance. There's nothing of utmost importance or significance left to happen in human history except the return of Jesus. He's finished everything else. He's died on the cross. He's raised from the dead. He's commissioned his church. The only thing that is left to happen is that he comes again, and he is coming soon, he says at the end of Revelation. And we're to keep that in mind as we stir up one another to love and good works. It won't be so very long before we see him face to face. And so we ought to live with faith that we can confidently approach our Father in prayer. We ought to live with hope in our confession of trust in Jesus Christ. We ought to live with love for one another, a willingness to serve and to worship together. And all of this, friends, because he has opened up that new and living way through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and because we have a great priest over the house of God who was forsaken so that we could be forgiven, and who now rules and reigns, and who is coming soon to judge the living and the dead. Amen.